Our Father in heaven, we do come to you this Lord's Day evening, and we pray that you would teach us more and more what it is to wait on you, to be still and to know that you're God. Father, we pray that you would teach us tonight from your word. We pray that you would open our eyes, help us to see life clearly, that we might live it in a way that is honoring to you. Father, thank you for your word, which is forever settled in heaven. And we pray, Lord, that tonight, as we look at your word, that you would teach us. Remind us, Father, that not every portion of your word is an uplifting, happy portion. Sometimes you want to infuse us with a sense of reality. And we pray that you would do that for us even tonight. Pray that you would help me to preach and help your people to listen. Father, we utterly and completely need you. We depend upon you. And now we pray for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. When we got to the end of chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes, we finally were able to breathe a sigh of relief. Kohelet had come to that place where he taught us something about living in this world. Enjoy this short life. It's a gift. But not all the parts in Ecclesiastes are going to be like that. We saw actually the bulk of the first two chapters as very sobering reality. And tonight we come to some more sobering reality. And so we will read Ecclesiastes 3, starting in verse 16 through chapter 4 in verse 3. Furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man, for there a time is for every matter and every deed. I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, the same ruach, and there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity, all is havel. All go to the same place. All come from the dust and all return to the dust. Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth? I've seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him? Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun, and behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of the oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. So I congratulated the dead, who are already dead, more than the living, who are still living. But better off than both of them is the one who's never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. If we're going to walk with Kohelet and if we're going to learn from him, we have to be willing to walk all the way and to go the distance. He has already indicated to us in the last little phrase of verse 15, the next arena of Havel, and that is the arena of injustice. You remember that I said that the last line of verse 15 should be rendered, and God will bring these things to account. That's how the last line of verse 15 should probably be rendered. And so he's already indicated to us the next area of Havel or vanity that he's going to move into, and that is the idea of injustice. If we're going to look at God and the world in which we live through realistic lenses, then we really should be very deeply troubled by the reality of injustice. If we're going to search for meaning and significance in life, then injustice just pops up its head and seems to be the great spoiler. I mean, how in the world can life end up having any meaning when there's so much injustice in the world? Moreover, there is within each one of us an innate sense, a part of the image of God in us that is called judicial sentiment. That is, there is within us an innate desire to see justice prevail, wrongs righted, and evildoers punished. There is an irrepressible response of moral outrage and indignation when somebody commits an injustice against us. By the way, even the most relativistic college professor believes that. If you don't believe me, just try stealing his Lexus. We believe in justice inherently, innately. We believe in justice. And in fact, there is something inside of us that says injustice is not the way it is supposed to be. Do you realize that even as we've gathered here tonight over the last number of weeks, springing up virtually daily, our lower courts that have been allowing homosexual marriages? Stop and consider the reality that these renegade courts thoroughly discount the law and look to themselves as a law unto themselves, just like the Chaldeans of old, of whom it is said in Habakkuk 1, their law originates within them. Well, that kind of law is nothing but pure lawlessness. It is unjust. Furthermore, for over 30 years, the highest court in our land has refused to give justice to the unborn. Millions upon millions of unborn babies have been slaughtered in their mothers' wombs, denied the fundamental justice that we know we all deserve in our hearts. One songwriter puts it like this: "It couldn't help but make me feel ashamed to live in a land where justice is a game." But injustice, you understand, did not begin in 20th century liberal American courts. Injustice has been a problem from the beginning of time. If you don't believe me, go back to Genesis chapter 4 and look at Lamech, who is the first outstanding example of injustice. The issues of injustice were repeatedly addressed in the Mosaic Covenant. What does God tell the people of Israel over and over and over again? They are not to take advantage of the widow. They are not to take advantage of the orphan. They should provide for them, and they should treat the foreigner with respect. And over and over and over again, God reminds His people that He is a God of justice, and He hates injustice, and He requires justice from them. You understand at this point then, for any thinking person, the prevalent reality of injustice that's all around us has Hevel written all over it. It is not the way it's supposed to be. You see, there is a place where we should expect justice and righteousness to be seated. And the lawful expectation of justice and righteousness in this life is simply a part of the eternity that God has put in our hearts. And yet, what do we find in this life but that we are frustrated again and again and again because the lawful expectations for justice and righteousness are not met nor fulfilled under the sun? Jay Stafford writes, says, one of the greatest problems in understanding the total plan of God is that reward and punishment sometimes seem conspicuously absent. And so Solomon says to himself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man, for a time for every matter and for every deed is there. When we get to verse 17, the painful observation about injustice, in a sense, gives way just a little bit to the realization, or better yet, the remembrance of that coming eschatological day of judgment. What Kohelet is saying is, as I realize that there's no justice or righteousness to be found in life under the sun, then I realize, hey, payday someday. Payday someday. God is going to judge. That is indeed a steadfast biblical reality, isn't it? That judgment is coming. and judgment is certain. The justice that we hope for and yearn for in life under the sun, one of these days will come to pass at the judgment bar of the Almighty God. There will be remunerative justice for the righteous. There will be retributive justice for the wicked. But justice is coming. You might notice that when I read the text for you, I put a little bit of a different emphasis on the word there in verse 17. The reason is because the word there is eschatological. Let me read it again with the nuanced emphasis. For there is a time there for every purpose and work. In other words, the there is the appointed place and the appointed time. Just as the sovereign God has appointed a time for every event under heaven, chapter 3, verses 2 through 8, so He has also appointed a day when He will judge all men. And that is the consistent testimony of Holy Scripture throughout the Psalms, culminating in the book of the Revelation. Now, Tohelet's first comment relating to injustice resonates within us and with the biblical revelation. We find that there is an incredible frustration to the prevalent injustice that's all around us, but inside we know that there's coming a day in which God will judge the living and the dead. We know there's coming a day in which God will sit upon His holy throne in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. He will separate the nations as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and there will be eschatological judgment. That's how He deals with injustice, at least on His first observation. His next observation concerning injustice is one of these enigmatic statements in the book of Ecclesiastes that have to be very carefully interpreted. In fact, let's read it again, verses 18 through 20. I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath. The Hebrew word there is ruach. And there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. All go to the same place. All come from the dust and all return to the dust. Now this, I said to myself, is Kohelet's second observation concerning injustice. His first observation, payday someday, judgment's coming, God will judge. The second observation is a little more peculiar. He deals with injustice on the one hand with the idea of coming judgment, but here, what he is really doing in these verses is he is explaining to us God's purpose for allowing injustice. That's how you have to understand verses 18 through 20. The first part, he tells us God will judge. This part, he is explaining to us why God allows injustice. Now, notice very clearly, the text says, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts, verse 18. RSV, NIV, NASB all use the word test. The Old King James says that God might manifest them. The point is clear enough. God allows injustice in this world, at least in one sense, to show man what he really is. The rampant injustice among human beings, therefore, ends up being a clear manifestation, a divine revelation, if you will, that human beings are nothing but animals. Now, this is not the first place where the Bible compares man to beast. Psalm 49, for instance, the psalmist castigates the rich and the arrogant. And he says in verse 12, but man in his pomp will not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. The refrain is repeated again in verse 20 of that psalm. After the psalmist has pointed out, the rich are arrogant and they don't realize they can't take anything with them. They are fools because they're going to die. Now the psalmist in that psalm, by the way, has higher hope for himself and for all those who belong to God, that God would indeed redeem and receive His own. But notice in this passage, as well as in the Psalm 49 text, the very pejorative or negative observation reveals that as man perverts justice and righteousness for his own gain, he becomes like an animal. God allows the injustice so that the nature of man's heart is exposed. Stop and think about what man is willing to do. Man is willing to abuse the widow and the orphan for a buck. He's willing to take advantage of the elderly for a loaf of bread. He's willing to take a bribe in order to pervert justice. He's willing to allow pride to govern in the place of principle. And he lives by the law of the jungle, which is absolutely void of justice and righteousness. Therefore, man has lawlessness as his only law. Now, Kohelet goes on. Man is not just animalistic in his moral conduct, but his fate ends up being the same as a dog's. Both man and animal die. That's Kohelet's point. They both live by the same ruach, translated here spirit, better breath, the same life-giving principle, the same spirit that animates. In other words, they both have the life principle within them. And now here's the twist. The man who lives like a dog will be the man who dies like a dog. Now that point, that observation, at least on the surface, removes any advantage that man has over the beast. Man, as his injustice and unrighteousness takes over, he becomes more and more like an animal, and then, Kohelet says, in the end, he just dies like an animal. Now the twist is, that also not only seems to say there's no advantage to being a man over a dog, but it also seems to remove any hope of justice ever taking place. That's part of the dilemma. How in the world can you have so much injustice in this world by men who live just like animals, and yet because they die just like animals, the question has to come about, where will justice come in? If the man who lives like the beast dies like the beast, how will justice ever be served? And then Kohelet punctuates with, "For all is vanity." Now here, the "for all is vanity" seems out of place, since usually Kohelet reserves his motto, "all is vanity, all is havel," until the end of his observations. But here it seems almost as if it's functioning as an exclamation point. God has a purpose in allowing injustice to show us how bad we really are. But then we die just like the very animals that we resemble. Isn't that too hevel? In a sense, what Kohelet is doing with this dilemma is he's taking us back to Ecclesiastes 3, 10 and 11, showing us part of the burden that God has given to us. God has a purpose in it, but it seems beyond finding out. Man in his injustice is just like the beasts. God is just. God will judge, but man will also die. So does that mean that through death, man escapes his just deserts? Now the analysis of the similarity of death between animal and human should be seen solely in terms of physical life. As we will see, some commentators actually claim that Kohelet was agnostic on the afterlife. But as Duane Garrett observes, Ecclesiastes does not deny afterlife, but simply forces the reader to take death seriously. When Kohelet says, man becomes like an animal, he's just like the beast, they all go to the same place, what he's simply saying is, listen, the loss of the breath of life marks the end of your earthly existence and my earthly existence, and far from being some sort of naturalistic claim that death nullifies everything, including justice, Kohelet is actually much more harshly telling us, look, we all die. And you know that dead mouse that your cat brought into the house this morning? Did you see how its little bitty eyes were shut in death? Did you discard its pathetic little remains? Guess what? That's your fate too. Because dust and breath are a very unstable combination. So those who would derive some kind of false comfort from thinking that death would be an escape hatch from justice need to listen to the ultimate absurdity, which is in verse 21. Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth? Now, this verse, as I mentioned earlier, has been taken by some actually to be a statement of uncertainty about the life to come, life after death. Both the NIV and RSV reflect this understanding, by the way, in their translations. Listen, for instance, to the NIV. Listen to the way it's worded. Who knows if the spirit of man rises upward and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? There it is. Who knows if this happens? The RSV, same spirit, says, who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes downward to the earth? Many commentators, Derek Kidner, Barry Webb, among many others, say that this really is a who knows question. And so they take Kohelet's argument at this point to be, look at all of the injustice. These dirty dogs are going to escape because really, who knows whether or not they're going to have to stand before God? And so it's posed as an agnostic question. But I would say that from the context, Kohelet is not stating and making an agnostic question, who knows, but rather he is expressing the universal ignorance and neglect of the afterlife among the sons of men. In other words, he's asking, who knows this? Who thinks about this, that the spirit of man returns to God and the spirit of the animal returns to the earth? In other words, you may think that you can live like a dog and die like a dog and life is over at that point, but don't you understand that that's not really what it is? Sure, your bodies go to the same place. Your bodies both return to the dust of the ground from where they came, but there is a huge difference between being a man and being a beast. And who knows it? Who understands it? Who actually considers the magnitude of the difference between being a man or an animal? And so I take it to be a question regarding the universal ignorance of man, not an agnostic question about the afterlife. I say that for three reasons. First, Kohelet has already asserted in Ecclesiastes 3:11 that God has put eternity in our hearts. And for him at this point to turn around and say, okay, who knows what's going to happen after you die, would be completely incompatible with Ecclesiastes 3:11. Second, he has already dogmatically asserted in chapter 3 and verse 17, future judgment. God is going to judge the righteous man and the wicked man. If that does not imply the afterlife, I don't know what exactly would. But furthermore, Kohelet is going to tell us dogmatically, in chapter 12 and verse 7, that the spirit of man returns to God who gave it. Now, unless he comes to some massive epiphany between the end of chapter 3 and chapter 12, there's no other explanation than to say that he believed all along that man's spirit returns to God who gave it. And so the idea here is not, hey, who knows whether when your dog dies, it just where it goes, and when you die, where you go. It's not an agnostic question at all. It's a question that is reflecting the absolute ignorance of the sons of men to stop and consider that although they may live like animals, in the end, they are more than an animal. Therefore, verse 21 should be read in the following terms. Quote, the preacher himself makes a distinction or maintains a distinction between the ultimate destinies of men and animals. But the vast majority of human beings seem unaware of that fact. Another commentator, true, man in some ways is like the beast, but on the other hand, there are none too many who consider the opposite truth, namely that the spirit of man does indeed go upward. Kohelet's statement in verse 21 does not contradict his conviction about final judgment in verse 17. Rather, he is simply stating the truth in a different way. Man's injustices make him like a beast, and like a beast, he will die. But who really takes into consideration that the breath of the beast goes back to the ground while the breath of a man ascends upward where God is and where the place of judgment is? In other words, Kohelet is saying to us, don't be fooled, beastly man. Death is not your escape from justice. It is the guarantee of justice. It's this conviction that most fittingly leads Kohelet back to his refrain, verse 22. I have seen that nothing is better and that man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot, for who will bring him to see what will occur after him? Now here's Kohelet's grand conclusion about the Hevel of injustice. First of all, he presents the problem. Injustice or justice and righteousness are nowhere to be found. We should be able to find them, we don't. That is Hevel, it is vanity. But here's in a sense what gives you perspective on the injustice of this life. First of all, God will bring judgment someday. Secondly, we need to realize that God allows that injustice to show men what they are, even though men are blind to what they are and what they will face in the age to come. Now, here's his grand conclusion. He knows, as a matter of faith, that justice will ultimately be served. He realizes that there will be a time and a place for that great event, just like every other event under heaven. And although the problem of injustice doesn't just sort of quietly shrink away back into a corner somewhere, and although the Hevel of injustice in this life doesn't disappear, Kohelet finds that the ultimate execution of justice enables him to enjoy this life. He can live life in the face of injustice, knowing payday someday, life is short, it's still the gift of God. Now, on the one hand, we have to make sure we don't say too much here. For Kohelet and for us, injustice in this life is a painful enigma. And it should tear us up. Our hearts should break over injustice. And I'm not talking explicitly just about the, shall we say, the little injustices that are done to us by our neighbors or friends or family or co-workers or employers. But there is a world of injustice outside our fictitious world of Gardnerville that should absolutely break our hearts. It should tear us up, but what we need to remember is that God indeed has a purpose in it, and He has a day that is appointed to take care of it. For Kohelet, the ultimate settling of injustice does not make it any less Hevel for now, but it does allow him to enjoy this brief life. What he's saying is that in the face of such injustice, we can joyfully go about our lives and our labors, accepting our portion, knowing that death does bring an end to this earthly existence for all of us, but that death is not the end for any of us. Now, certainly Kohelet says, hey, we don't get the privilege of seeing future events. That's what he means by we don't get to see what will occur after us. Once you're dead, you have no knowledge of what goes on here. By the way, that's one of the things that we read in some of the Psalms and in Ecclesiastes. The dead have no knowledge of what goes on here. And therefore, from the perspective of here, they don't know anything. Okay? Now, we need to realize that we don't know what's going to happen after us. We will live our lives, we will die, and who knows? Maybe God will begin to right wrongs. Who knows? Maybe wrongs will increase, but we don't get to know. But we should be at peace with that in light of Ecclesiastes 3, 1 to 15. We don't have to know everything that's going to happen in order to be happy. Douglas Wilson notes that when we come to the conclusion of the argument, we don't feel like rejoicing. This simply means that we've been left behind in our folly, unable to keep up the pace. Do you see that in spite of injustice, life is still the gift of God, and that ends up being our consolation at the end of the day? But Kohelet's not done. Chapter 4. Now, the connection between 3:16 to 22 and chapter 4 is not entirely clear. And in fact, I think it does appear that there is a connection between 4:1 to 3 and what we just read, because Solomon says, first of all, in verse 1, then I looked again. Okay, which kind of leads me to believe that this is a continuation, but also the themes of injustice and oppression are obviously related themes, aren't they? And so the relationship between the passages has to do with the relationship between injustice and oppression. Solomon says, I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun. And behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of the oppressors was power, but they, that is the oppressed, had no one to comfort them. So I congratulated the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still living, but better off than both of them is the one who's never existed, who's never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. Kohelet has certainly bemoaned the reality of injustice. But we need to remember and we need to keep coming back to the fact that the Hevel of injustice doesn't disappear just because judgment is coming. Why? Because there is another factor, another reality, a present reality to injustice. And that is oppression. What Kohelet says is that not only did I see all kinds of oppression, which, by the way, goes hand in hand with injustice. But Kohelet says something more significantly than that. He says, and I saw the oppressed. I know judgment's coming. I know payday someday. But do you know what I see now? I see the oppressed. And I see those who oppress them. Charles Bridges says succinctly, sinful world is a world of selfishness. Don't you understand? That selfishness, which leads to all kinds of injustices, leaves an ocean of tears in its wake. These victims of oppression that Kohelet sees cried real tears, and in the midst of their affliction, there was absolutely nobody to comfort them. Graham Ogden says the oppressed are not only mistreated, but their plight and their tears are ignored by the rest of their community. These victims had no chance against their oppressors because power rested with the oppressors. Someone said it's particularly embittering that oppressors should have all the power. As the oppressors use their power unjustly, the oppressed still find no relief. By the way, the second repetition of that they find no comfort is just another way of saying that injustice continues to be manifest, because when they are treated unjustly and oppressed, they have no comfort. Power belongs to the oppressors and they still have no comfort. It's just saying that injustice and oppression feed off of each other. And those who should have somebody to stand in the gap for them, those who have somebody that should stand in their stead, look around and there's nobody. It's almost as if Kohelet is telling us, yes, God's going to judge someday, but the oppressed suffer today. Those who wickedly yield the power do so at the expense of the poor and the underprivileged, and this is a heart-wrenching problem. The oppressed don't have the opportunity to simply enjoy their labor as a gift from God because they're taken advantage of and downtrodden. And the most basic of God's gifts are violently taken from them and nobody does anything about it. And for Kohelet, that was unbearable. And future judgment didn't mitigate the pain of the oppressed today. Kohelet considers this enigma and he concludes, it's better to be dead or not even to exist. In his present mood, we might say, he saw death or non-existence as preferable to this suffering. Now, before we jump to the conclusion that, oh, Kohelet had lost his faith, or Kohelet had lost his vision of life as the gift of God, we have to stop and keep things in focus. What we've seen so far in this book is that there are no easy answers to the mysteries, the pain, and the havel of life. And so even as we lay hold of life as the gift of God, even as we understand future judgment, payday someday, in which God will make all things right, there are still mysteries, there are still tears, and there is still much pain. And from a practical standpoint, all Kohelet is saying is that the pain in this life can be so acute under the sun that it really would have been better never to have seen the evil activity done under the sun. To hear the cries of the oppressed and to see their tears is often too much for a person to bear in this life, and death or even non-existence seems like a better alternative. Stop and consider the hundreds of thousands, yes, hundreds of thousands, street children living in Brazil. The latest statistics that have come out say that approximately 400 street children in Brazil are killed every month by off-duty police officers who are hired by local businesses to take care of these unwanted children. We don't know anything about the injustice and oppression that is in this world. We know so, so little. And Kohelet says, when you've seen it like I've seen it, and when you've seen the tears like I've seen the tears, and you've seen the pain like I've seen the pain, don't tell me that it's not more preferable to be dead or not even exist. There is injustice and oppression in this world that would absolutely boggle our minds if God would let us see it. You understand that although death guarantees justice to be served against the oppressors, sometimes death is the only thing that spares the oppressed. This is the gritty realism of Kohelet. And what he does is he gives us a kick, lest after we ponder divine sovereignty and final judgment, we think everything's going to be okay. I believe wholeheartedly in divine sovereignty. And it is a comfort for the soul. And I believe wholeheartedly judgment is coming one of these days and no one will escape. And that does give us a sense that justice will eventually be served. But we need to remember that the oppressed suffer today. Timothy Keller reminds us only a small number of people in the history of the world have lived in relatively safe conditions. We're a part of that very, very small minority, you understand. War, injustice, oppression, famine, natural disaster, family breakdown, disease, mental illness, physical disability, racism, crime, scarcity of resources, class struggle. These, quote, social problems are the results of our alienation from God, and they bring deep misery and violence to the lives of most humanity. The majority of people who read this book, he says, probably belong to the relatively small group of folk who, through God's kindness, lead an existence generally free from these forces. This comparative comfort can isolate us in a fictitious world where suffering is difficult to find. But this isolation, he reminds us, is fragile because suffering surrounds us, even in the suburbs. Kohelet wants us to know that certainly the truths of divine sovereignty and final judgment are powerful and they do give perspective. But Kohelet forcefully reminds us that while we dare not and cannot discount the truths of divine sovereignty and future judgment, we cannot ignore them, we cannot sweep them under the rug, neither can we use these truths in a way which minimizes real suffering or veils the havel that so forcefully surrounds us. There are, of course, those who despise the idea of God's absolute comprehensive sovereignty, and they brush it away. There are those who resist the idea of a final future judgment, and they brush it away. But then there are people like us. And we embrace divine sovereignty and we embrace final judgment. And what Kohelet is reminding us is, listen, love those truths, believe those truths, but do not use those truths to minimize real suffering of the oppressed today. And do not use those truths to put some sort of superficial veil over the havel of life. Because it won't work. People still suffer. If suffering confounds you, just go back to Ecclesiastes 3, 1 to 15. If you feel immune from feeling for the oppressed, then read Ecclesiastes 3, 16 to 4, 3. Beloved, our hearts should ache over the injustice and the oppression that exists in this death row cell under the sun. And we are less than human and less than redeemed if we do not feel the pain of what Solomon is telling us about. Let's pray. Father, for whatever reason, you have veiled us, you have sheltered us from so much injustice and so much oppression that exists in this world. And on the one hand, Father, we thank you. On the other hand, we ask that you would not let us become calloused or insensitive to those who are oppressed and those who do suffer. Father, help us to speak truth to those around us. Father, to those who think that when they die, that's it, there's nothing more. Father, we know that that is their hope. But we pray that you would use us as mouthpieces for truth to let people know that one of these days, the immaterial part of us that you have made will return to the God who made it. And there we will face our Maker and Judge. Father, sober us with your truth tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.